And I'm going to encourage the rest of you, take out your message notes. If you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, we have a new set of notes, and the ushers will be in the aisle, and they'll provide them to you. You only need to put up your hand. As we study the Word of God, it's very important, and we invite you to study with us because He has some things that He's been teaching, and these are things of importance to Him. So it's important to us to see what He would like to say to us this morning. We're looking at a man of integrity as well as some would-be messiahs. That's the title of our message this morning. The Word of God, for you who may be new with us, is exactly that. It's His Word that we've been graciously given in a translation from the original languages to enjoy. The Word of God is intended for people to find with the inspiration that is in it. It is inspiring, and I've found that in my own life, as the years have clicked by, that the Word of God has become more inspiring in my life. Obviously, the Spirit of God is using it to change weaknesses in my life and to point out areas of sin that continue to reside in the old man and the flesh. But at the same time, as I have been able to spend time reading the Word, it is what it's supposed to be. It is something that makes me enthusiastic about Him, about His Son, about the Holy Spirit who lives within me, and as He does in most of you who are here today. So it is my hope that I'm not going to be like that oil baron, you know, that knows how to get oil out of the ground and that kind of thing. You know, someone once told a pastor that was in Texas, he says, you know, if you're boring and boring and boring and you're really just boring, then quit. Because I don't want to be boring. I want the Word of God to come to life because it is alive. It's active, and it changes people's lives that really listen to it and appropriate it. They think about it, meditate upon it, and our lives wonderfully change. So I've talked to you about this man of integrity that we have seen there in our text on page one. If you're new, that's what we're looking at this morning and finishing up. We find Gamaliel, this Jewish rabbi, but he's not just a rabbi. He is the rabbi. He is the one that is called our rabbi, and he's a Pharisee. And that may not mean anything to you, but as we have learned, the Pharisees are a religious group in Judaism, and there's a smaller group compared to the Sadducees. And this man, though he's part of the group that is smaller in number, he is someone that all of this group that, again, you might not be familiar with, the Sanhedrin, this group of 71 Jewish priests, the majority of them are the Sadducees. And they're all listening to what Gamaliel has to say. I'm not going to run back through and set the entire context. I'm going to encourage you to do that for yourself so that you can better understand what's going on here. But we've looked at Gamaliel, and we're going to look at him again in a few moments. But the other fellow who's the would-be Messiah, he's a pseudo-Messiah, Theudas, that we looked at last time. You know, in the biblical text, it talks about 400 people. But we find that as we look into the historicity of things, going outside the Bible, primarily to Josephus, who is this Jewish historian, a non-Christian, he speaks about this particular time where he says upwards in that rebellion were 2,000 Jewish men who were crucified because they chose to rebel against Rome. 2,000 of them. At one time, if you've ever been to Israel, one of the things you will notice, there is a giant reforestation that is taking place because the majority of the trees were cut down during this particular period of time to crucify people on. I mean, the Romans just denuded the area. But this morning, I'd like to introduce to you Judas the Galilean on page 3 of your notes. Judas the Galilean. Now, when I speak the name Judas, it comes through an awful lot of understanding about Judas Iscariot, the traitor who turned our Lord Jesus over to the soldiers and to the Sanhedrin for his kangaroo court. But I've gotten a whole new look at this understanding, at least of the name Judas. Judas the Galilean. Judas here is a Hellenized version, as I've written there for you, meaning it is a Greek version of the Hebrew name Judah. And Judah means to praise. Now, that's a wonderful name. If you have a son to give it to, it would be Judah. To praise God for this child, to praise God for whatever you would like to thank him for. We see in this term Judah, it's something that makes me happy because in 1959, when I was 14 years old, the movie Ben-Hur came out, the original, or the second one, actually. The other one didn't have any sound to it. But this one was with Charlton Heston. Some of you will remember it. And the character he played Judah Ben-Hur. He played Judah, the son of Hur. And I liked him. I liked most of that particular strong character that he played. But even more so, you know the Brooks. You know, Danny and Philippa. And by the way, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. But really be strongly praying for Danny. He is suffering so and fighting this cancer that he came home from the highlands, the mountains on this particular island in the Philippines. He's really just miserable. You wouldn't recognize him today as you saw him when he was on the stage here with Philippa. And by way of good news, Philippa, you know, she was to leave a week ago Tuesday. She was being forced out of the country because she came to America on a student visa to go to the mission sending agency's college where Danny was attending too. And it's there in the midst of going to college together for new tribes, the sending agency, that they fell in love. But she's from Northern Ireland. And there was no need for her to get her American citizenship because she could come here for short periods of time if need be. But they were spending their lives in the Philippines sharing the gospel with Filipinos. But coming with Danny having cancer, she was going to be forced out of the country. But she got to stay. On that Tuesday, they got the paperwork for her to stay, and now she can work on her green card for the next couple of years. But at any rate, their firstborn son, Judah, they named him to praise. So look here at verse 37 with me. It says, after him, Gamaliel speaking again, after Theudas, he's saying here. Well, let's read it aloud together, shall we? After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Gamaliel is calling the Sanhedrin's attention to history. He wants them to bear in mind, look, Theudas did his thing, and the people figured out he's not the Messiah, and he died. Then there was Judas, the Galilean, and he did his thing, and he also died. Now, Josephus gives us a much clearer account of who this Judas the Galilean is. And I've listed it here for you in your notes. I've given you the citation. So if you want to go online, or if you have your own copy of these books by, excuse me, by Josephus, you can do further study. As I say, the Holy Spirit did not put them into the text and to be there for 2,000 years for us not to know who these particular men or pseudo-messiahs were. But look at your text, and here's your fill-in. It says, Judas of Galilee, or Judas of Gamaliel, was a Jewish leader who led the resistance to the census imposed by the Roman for Roman tax purposes by Quirinius. Remember Quirinius? We read about him in Matthew's gospel near the time of our Lord Jesus' birth. Anyway, we see here by Quirinius in Ludea province around 6 AD. He encouraged Jews not to register, and that's an understatement when you see what they did. He encouraged Jews not to register, and those that did had their houses burnt and their cattle stolen by his followers. Yeah, that's an encouragement, all right. You know, I saw in another separate source after I'd done my research, and they said this about him. Judas was a fanatic who took up the position that God was the king of Israel. To him, God alone tribute was due, and that all other taxation was impious, and to pay it was blasphemy. In other words, to pay taxes to Rome was to show that you're being unfaithful, impious to God. And they really believed this. So it goes on and it says, he began the fourth philosophy, and I'll explain that in a moment, of the Jews, which Josephus blames for the disastrous war with the Romans from 66 to 70 AD. These events are discussed by Josephus in the Jewish Wars and in Antiquities of the Jews and mentioned in, obviously here in the book of Acts chapter 5. In Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus states that Judas, along with Zadok, the Pharisee, founded the fourth sect, which is another term for the fourth philosophy of the first century Judaism. The first being Sadducees, the second being Pharisees, the third being the Essenes, and we've already studied those in months past. Josephus blamed the fourth sect, which he called the Zealots, for the first Jewish war of 66 to 73 AD. Would you put that first picture up there, please? You'll probably be familiar with this. Masada. This here is what we know as Masada. From here to the bottom, actually sea level, it's 1,300 feet. We're going to go here in a moment and show you the front end of Masada and the Greco-Roman architecture that Herod the Great, who built his fortress up there, again, Masada meaning fortress, in just a moment. As you see the switchback here, this is just a little rabbit trail. I walked down that when I was there studying while I was still in seminary. That's where I got second degree sunburn. they have a tram, but I chose to do that. Just get a sense more of what's going on. And over here, you can't really tell, but it should look just like this over here. It should be a Great Depression. But the Romans, they built this siege ramp. Shovel by shovel, they put this siege ramp in so they could move their war machines up to the top and eventually breach the outer walls to attack the Zealots that were up there, 960 plus of them. Now, you can't really tell, but from up here, you can look down and you can see 2,000 years later, the picket lines where the Roman legions were camped on the other side. It's absolutely, well, I like history, so that was amazing to me. Can you show us that next picture, please? So here's the front end of Messiah. You know, there's still the cliff coming down. But here you've got Roman, Greco-Roman architecture, and there are pools and that kind of thing. And they're not so lush anymore, but lush housing up in this area and back in through here. It's actually just absolutely an amazing structure that Herod the Great built there at that particular time. Can you show that next picture, please? These here are what's left of stones, huge stones. You know, they're half the size of a man, and they've been chiseled, and they would roll these down off the side of the mountain so as to hit Roman infantry soldiers coming up. Next picture, please. Now, look at the size of this guy. Now, you can see that the floor here kind of looks like it has some matting on it, and the walls as well. What those are is chisel marks. This is a cistern. It's not a well. It's a cistern. It's solid rock, and Herod's artisans or slaves or whoever, they had to chisel this all the way down so that they could now walk down 1,300 feet. I don't know if there was an artesian well or what, but they brought up bucket by bucket of water and poured it in here until it was filled to the top. And they would have to, as they used it or it evaporated, they'd have to continue to go down and bring up the water and put it in here. It's just a fascinating place to go and visit. But having showed you that, I'm going back here to your text. You know, the first Roman-Jewish war from 66 to 73 AD, you have 960 zealots up there that committed suicide. You have a handful of others who did not die. Just a handful. And they bore witness as to what took place. What we're told that took place is that I'm the father of the Seidel family. I would have to go over to the Sarabi family. And when the Romans were ready to breach the wall, then I would take the lives of all of Vijay's family. And Vijay would take the lives of all of my family. And 960 Jewish men, women, and children died because they would not allow their wives to be ravaged. They would not allow their children and their wives nor themselves to be put to the sword and or to be sold into slavery. It was a traumatic, awful, terrible time for these people at this time. So Josephus, he blames the zealots, as you can see here. Some modern scholars think that they were actually two groups, the zealots and the Sicarii. I'm not going to argue with who they were. Josephus was there, and he called them zealots. Anyway, Judas and Zadok's group of zealots were theocratic nationalists who preached that God alone was the ruler of Israel and urged that no taxes should be paid to Rome. You know, Jesus taught a little bit differently. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And that's where we really need to be. We would do well not to become these political, radical people that are out there and we're making so much noise no one can hear our lives speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember God is sovereign. God is going to finish what he said he's going to do. And we sometimes just kind of get in the way and we have to be pushed aside. But we need to understand that God, anything that he has planned, his plan will not ever be thwarted. So I'd like us to observe more about this Old Testament law teacher, not Josephus, but Gamaliel. But I also, at the same time, want us to notice here the courage of these wonderful men that are in this passage for us to use as our examples. Looking at verse 33, it says, when they heard this, when the Sanhedrin heard this, they were enraged. They were diapreo. They were furious. They were so furious that they felt like someone had taken a saw and sawn through one of their limbs. Just tremendous pain. They just felt this. They felt it so strongly that they wanted to kill the 12 apostles who were standing before them. They were overcome, the Sanhedrin, with violent mental anguish and indignation. And the 12, you can only imagine that as they stood there, they could not only hear it in the voices of the 71 priests, but they could also see it in their faces. And have you ever found yourself meeting a person like that, that was so enraged with something you said or did that they just are flaming out right there before you? I've seen that time and again. I think maybe I was looking in a mirror once or twice too. Have you ever been so mad? So mad at the actions of somebody. These men had said, we're going to obey God and not you. And they're so full of themselves. That's unacceptable. They wanted to kill him. So Gamaliel, he speaks to them, and it's not because he has sympathy for the church or anything like that. But he's smart, he's wise. And here's my opinion in your fill-in. After much historical inquiry about Gamaliel, he was among the best of the Pharisees. I've never thought I would say those words because wherever I run into them in Scripture, they're not nice. With the exception later in the book of Acts when we hear that many of them come to faith in Christ. But he's among the best of the Pharisees and a man of moderation. He was the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, as I mentioned to you last week, and was so highly thought of that he's in the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is probably a document some of you are not familiar with, but the Mishnah today is a collection of commentaries written by Jewish rabbis back then. And it wasn't even published until the 2nd century A.D. But the Mishnah says of Gamaliel, since Rabban Gamaliel, and remember, that's not rabbi, meaning simple teacher. This means this is the teacher, our main teacher. Since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. Impurity and abstinence died out at the same time. This man and his disciples had a tremendous effect upon their peers until they were gone. Verses 38 and 39, let's read this together, shall we? So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. They took his advice. So let's look here again. So in this present case, Gamaliel's telling them, I tell you, as a Pharisee, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. Now bear in mind, he's in the chamber of stone, and these guys are more than just agitated. They have blood in their eyes. They killed Jesus, so they thought, and now they want to kill the 12 apostles. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And that's something we need to remember as we go forth in our own country and we see things that are taking place. So long as we are men and women, young people who are in prayer and praying for our culture, praying for the people around us, praying for our governments, federal, state, city, county, so long as we are men and women who are down on our knees and legitimately praying for those that are over us, as we've been commanded to do in Scripture, then we need to look at this, because whatever is of man, it will fail. But we need to remember that and not get all upset as we see things failing. The American experiment might be coming to an end. I hope not. I hope that there will be a revival in the American church. That Christians will be real ones. And that there will be an awakening, a spiritual awakening across our country. But that depends on you and me. If we're going to be out there and living him before the people, not being one way in church and another way out there. I've had conversations with too many people that say, you know, so-and-so is like this at church, but they're like this out there. You understand? People are watching us. Are we for real or are we spiritual duds? We never really came to faith. Because if we're in Christ, we are new creations, right? Correct? Yes. We're new creations. And he's changing us. And when we find out that we have erred, then we go to that person or those persons and we ask them to forgive us. We tell them we're sorry with a contrite heart. But if it is of God, you will not be able to kataleo. You will not be able to kataleo, to cause it to cease or to cease to exist. That's what that word means. You're not going to be able to overthrow them. You might be found opposing theomacho, not macho in the Spanish sense, but theomacho, to You will be perceived to be wicked. You'll be perceived to be unfaithful to God. You'll be perceived as an individual who is fighting against God. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing, with the exception of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, as far as we know. They're fighting against God. They know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Joseph's tomb is empty. Countless number, hundreds of people have seen Jesus walking the streets alive. The 12 that have made them so mad have eaten with him, and he taught them for another 40 days after the resurrection. They've seen and heard the miracles of the apostles in the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gamaliel's got it right when he's nailing these guys. Evidently, because of Gamaliel's rational appeal, a compromise is reached. And I guess a compromise between flogging and a compromise between crucifixion is one is better than the other. Maybe not. Verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, remember Gamaliel asked that they be taken out so that he could talk to the Sanhedrin privately. And now and they had been called in, the apostles, they, you know, you just blow by this. They beat them. You know, they punched them in the nose, gave them a black eye, kicked them in the shins. This is why the Word of God is so exciting and so inspiring. To read it, I mean to really read it, and to study the period of the time as to what Romans and what these religious people did to people that disagreed with them. The literature is out there, family. I'm not telling you anything you couldn't go find on your own, except you're paying me. Whew. And they had called in the apostles, and they dura'od them. They dura'od them. Can you show us that picture of the cat and nine tail? This is what's known as the cat and nine tail. Now, this is interesting. You go online, and there are literally hundreds of pages of these things because they're still being used today by Americans in their bedrooms. Here at the ends of the cat and nine tail in our Lord's day when it was walking the earth and when he was flogged, here at the end you would find bits of glass, bits of metal. You would have bits of bone, anything that could tear and rip. Can we have the next picture, please? This is another picture of one. But at the ends you would have these things that I talked about. Now, when the lash was laid against your back, whether you had clothes on or not, usually they stripped you down. These lashes would obviously sting terribly as it went across your flesh. That would be the first couple of lashes. Then, after those first couple of lashes, you're going to have welts on your back. Big bumps. Your body's beginning to fill in where these things have hit and cause bumps on your back, the welts, the swelling. And then the articles at the end are going to begin to tear open the bumps. They're going to rip them open. And you're going to have the muscles in your back and on your sides exposed. Can we have that last picture? And I only want it up there shortly. Here is a gentleman who was lashed. You can turn that picture off. So when you read the Bible and you hear, oh, they beat them. They flogged them. Do you understand? They went through tremendous physical, emotional anguish and pain for our Lord Jesus. You know, they've been with him after the crucifixion, his resurrection. They loved him, really loved him, that they would go through what you see like that on his back. Extra-biblical literature, I think I've told you in the past, tell us about Paul. His bald head, from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet, he had scars because he was scourged a number of times, and he was beaten with rods as well, stoned once, even to the point of death, many of us think, and God raised him to dead when he went to the third heaven. These men know what it is to have been with him, see him, love him, be sharing his word with the people. And then they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. One by one, they were whipped until their flesh parted. And one by one, they experienced supernatural joy. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verses 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, because they've been flogged, they would never share the name of the Lord Jesus again. Is that what it says? No. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 10, look at your notes. Blessed, Makarios. Makarios means happy and enviable, fortunate and spiritually prosperous in the state in which the born-again child of God enjoys and finds satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of his outward condition. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Richard Warmbrand, who we shared with you last November, and we provided his book to all of you that wanted it. Many of you went and saw the movie about his life. I had the distinct joy in 1968 of taking him around from church to church and hearing him personally and being in his presence. And he's such a humble and meek and compassionate man. He was skin and bones. But what a man of God. But look at your notes. In 1968, I heard Richard Warmbrand describe this kind of joy, the joy that the apostles are talking about. When he was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement for weeks, even months on end, and no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. Amazingly, during all that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. Some of us, we complain because our car's broken. We complain because of all kinds of menial things. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison, dressed like a scarecrow with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then said, "No thanks, I'm going to fast." He went home with his wife, and they prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy, he had experienced in prison, asking God for the same kind of joy outside prison. We are not expected to be perfect or faultless in our faith and in our Christian life, but we are expected to be joyful, family. We are also expected to persevere day by day. In the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at your notes. Look carefully. In the final verse in Acts, I'm not talking about chapter 5 now, I'm talking about back in chapter 28. In the final verse in Acts describes the Apostle Paul's unswerving courage. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding how he's been flogged numbers of times, 40 times minus one, several times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked multiple times. The apostle each of them were buoyant, resilient, and liberated. They were victorious. They were, as we discovered in others in past weeks, they were the bounce back believers. We flatter ourselves if we imagine that we have known anything like the oppression that the 12, the 13, if we add Paul in there, went through. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by it. But the enemy, Satan, his minions, they're aware. And they celebrate when we find ourselves speaking unkindly to other people because we've been wrong. We don't have the welts. We don't have the scars. We have not suffered. But nonetheless, someone said something we didn't like. Somebody did something we don't like. And therefore, we just unleash on them profanity. We unleash words that they don't deserve to hear. The enemy loves to see his former kids acting like they're still his. When we are in such a state, the world does not see the glory of men and women fully alive in the Spirit of God. Our disobedience has cut many a Christian off from the power that is resident within each of them to help them to overcome whatever it is that they're facing. There's no joy, there's no buoyance, there's no effervescence, if I can use that word, if we're not being obedient to our Heavenly Father and following through with the things He lays out before us to do, with the help of Himself through His Spirit. At such times, we need to be set free and know again the liberty that Father God has given us as His children. We have been forgiven all of our sins, not some of them, not this group, and we still have these. If we still have these, they're just brand new, and they need to be confessed and repented of, but knowing positionally, they're already all gone because Christ finished the job on the cross of taking all of your sins and mine on Himself so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of His Father. Action step. When we take our stand for Jesus, speaking the words of this life that we saw in chapter 5, verse 20, our last study. Obeying Him rather than men, we are going to feel the persecution. It can't be otherwise. This book is counterculture. This book is for Christ. Our culture is anti-Christ. But we are to live for Him, not ourselves. We are to obey Him because we love Him, really love Him. Obeying Him rather than men, we will feel the persecution, but we will also, family, feel His pleasure. His pleasure. Because we're His kids. And He loves us. And He's proud of you. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Abba, how gracious You are to us. Thank You for allowing us to look in at the supreme example of these men as wave upon wave of oppression came upon them, as they surfaced so buoyantly, as they obeyed Your commands to to speak, as they determined to obey you rather than men, as they rejoiced in their suffering and all. Father, that's just beyond so many of us. Me. For it is supernatural. And we can enjoy this supernatural life as well. Abba, we pray that you would teach us how to live. That you would help us to live out our faith amidst oppression. Amidst our allowing depression into our lives. However it comes, Father, may we be found as the time goes by, each one of us, to be buoyant and joyous and effervescent for Christ, your Son, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.